Having your Bibles with you, would you turn today, please, to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. We made it pretty much all the way through verse 1 last week. And this week we'll see if we can make it pretty exhaustively all the way through verse 2. That's a big task, I know, but we're going to work on it. Colossians chapter 1. We did a background last week on the church at Colossae. We talked a little bit about the city of Colossae and their neighbors, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Colossae in a previous time was a much larger, more important city than it was when Paul was writing to this church. The neighboring communities of about 7 and 10 miles away with Hierapolis and Laodicea had gained the market share over the city of Colossae. Paul had never been to Colossae when he wrote this letter. He had been in Ephesus and starting the church there and stayed there a year and a half, plus or minus. And there was a man there in Ephesus named Epaphras that heard Paul and was trained and discipled by Paul. And he was from Colossae and he went back and started the church in Colossae. And this is how the word came to them. And then Epaphras came and discussed with Paul some of the things that he saw growing in the church at Colossae, and not only there, but in the region. There is a letter to the church at Laodicea in the book of the Revelation, among those seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. And so there was the beginning of a doctrine which in 70 years past this book would become quite a plague in the first century church. First century, actually be the second century after the death of the apostles and moving into the years, for example, 120, 130, and that would be known as Gnosticism, that there would be some people who had special knowledge and could accelerate on their journey to God faster because of the special knowledge, the hidden knowledge that wasn't revealed to everybody. But that wasn't a big problem in Colossae, but it was beginning. The bigger problem in Colossae was the problem that most all of the churches in that region shared after Paul had either been there or the testimony of Paul had been there in this case. And then there would come Judaizers into their community, those who were Jews by birth or by practice, and they would express their appreciation of the Apostle Paul, but say that his message wasn't quite full, and they needed to come back to the observance of the Mosaic law as a meritorious for their relationship with God, meritorious having some merit in, for example, observing all of the festivals and the men being circumcised and being careful what you ate according to the Mosaic law. And that plagued the churches. And Paul is addressing that in this letter. And as we began last week, we talked a lot about the first statement, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. We mentioned why he said Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. The importance of saying it that way and putting, because in an inflected language like the Greek, the order of the words in the sentence doesn't determine whether they're the subject or the object like they do in English, the subject or the object of the verb. We have a very particular order that they need to be. And I can't say to you very well, throw me out the horse, the window for some hay. That doesn't make any sense to you, but it would make perfect sense to you in Greek because your mind would rearrange it, assuming that I had the inflections correctly to tell you which was the subject and the object. And so when Paul puts Christ in front of Jesus, that's important. In the Greek language, we talked about that last week, the importance of it. We talked about the apostle Paul had and his role and his office as an apostle. And I mentioned to you some obvious things that may not be obvious if you don't stop and think for a minute. Very often we pick up the Bible and we read it. I encourage you year after year after year for nearly 30 years now, read the Bible front to back, cover to cover every year. And when you get to those genealogies in the Old Testament, you can't pronounce those names, just say Moses and keep going and make it through it, because the exposure to the Word of God is always good. And even if we get stumbled or get caught up and can't figure out the genealogies or can't figure out the King of Israel, the King of Judah, the King of Judah, the King of Israel, and who they are and in what order and their importance and things, just keep plowing through buy a study Bible, good study Bible, the ESV study Bible, the Reformation study Bible, the Life Application study Bible, buy all three and compare what they say and the understanding and the interpretation that they have for you. And your journey will be much more pleasant. Jerry told me about that this morning with respect to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I mean, who wants to go home and read Leviticus this afternoon? And well, you do if you have a good study Bible. You don't mind it so much. But Paul was called to be an apostle. And we parked on that a little bit last week because I wanted to explore with you, what does it mean that he was called to be an apostle? Because if you go back and read Acts chapter 9 about Paul on his way to Damascus, he was not going for a job interview to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was going to find those who were disciples of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, putting the emphasis on Messiah first, and he was going to arrest them and persecute them and bring them back, and some would no doubt lose their lives for their testimony of Jesus Christ. And yet God, in his sovereign will over the will of men, sometimes in an abrupt way, like with Paul, and sometimes in a much more gentle way, throwing the Holy Spirit of God out in your life before you even get there, in your future, in your tomorrow. And he begins to use the Holy Spirit to condition people that you will come into contact with next week, next month, next year. And based on the testimony of those people and how God has been working in their lives and they work in your life, then we can come to Christ. Jesus Christ himself says that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Why? Because there was this great chasm that was fixed between us and God. The instant that Adam's teeth broke the skin of that fruit, at that instant, his nature, his perfect human nature, was spoiled. And it became an ungodly sin nature. And the chasm was great between them. And the next thing we read was that Adam heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as was his practice, looking for Adam and Eve. Not like he didn't know where they were, and it's not like he didn't know what had happened, but he went to them. He made the first move because Adam was hiding in the bushes. Number one, he was naked. He was naked yesterday, but he didn't know that, and there was no shame in it. But now he saw his nakedness, and Adam and Eve had fixed up some leaves to cover themselves with in their nakedness. And God made the first move. They were not looking for God. They were incapable of looking for God because of sin. And you, when you were born, were incapable of looking for God. And so God called out, Adam, where are you? If you've ever heard that wonderful song by Don Francisco, tells the whole story of that. And so Adam came out. Why were you hiding? Because I'm naked. Did you eat of that tree I told you not to eat from? God wasn't asking because he didn't know. He was seeking a confession of sin so that it might be forgiven by the shedding of blood. And he took the life of an animal and fashioned the skin for clothes for Adam and Eve. And so Paul was not going to Damascus to apply for a job as an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was going to persecute the church. And we talked about that event and how in his sovereign right, God interrupted not only Paul's day, but his life. And he did it so that the will of God, in verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Notice he doesn't say according to my own will, because John chapter 1 tells us it's not according to the will of men, but according to the will of God, the Father. Romans chapter 9 also tells us that. So we spent the whole time there last week. And now as we move into Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, When I was moving away from the New International Version 1984 as a pulpit Bible, because the 2011 version was coming out, and I didn't want to use that in a pulpit any longer because people in the church have a tendency to go buy the Bible I use in the pulpit, and I didn't want them buying that Bible necessarily. So I took 2 years to look for a new Bible, and I was choosing between three: the New American Standard, the English Standard, and the New King James. I ruled the New King James out because it's from a family of manuscripts that I think are inferior to those used in the New American Standard and the English Standard. And there's one particular place that I didn't want people to get stuck on with the New King James. But in terms of the accuracy, without setting aside that family of manuscript issue, the New King James is one of the most excellent translations just for reading and getting the point right. And the ESV in this verse, I don't know what besieged them. I am not the Greek scholar they are, but it's very obvious in the text of verse 2 in the Greek language that it says in Colossae. The word that's used there, en, in Greek it's en. It starts out the last of verse 1, adelphos tois en Colossae's. Hagios kai pistoes, adelphos. And it says, to the saints in Colossae, not at. That's going to become critical, a critical difference, in my opinion, in my humble opinion. And so as we go into that verse, then I want to spend some time today, because I haven't before, and we've been through all of the books of the Bible pretty much the years that I've been here. And not necessarily a deep exegetical dive, but a few years ago, we took 52 weeks and went through what I termed the history of redemption, or the redemptive history of the church. It started in Genesis, went through Revelation in 52 weeks. But I've never stopped and just parked on the word saints before. And so I'd like to do that, and I'd like for us to consider when Paul says, in Christ, in Colossae. Now, when you go to school for to be trained in Bible and theology and stuff, whether it's a Bible college or seminary or both, as I have, you can take theology proper. There's theology, okay? My degrees and majors are all in theology. I haven't taken any courses in pastoral politeness or whatever it's called. So I'm not a very polite pastor sometimes because I don't know. That's not an excuse. That's just a reason. When we say, okay, I have a degree in theology, that means the whole tenor of my study was the science of God. Who is God? And then there's divisions. There's theology proper. Who's God the Father? There's Christology. Who is Jesus Christ? And then there's pneumatology. Who is the Holy Spirit? And all of Paul's doctrine in Christology, which could, you can cram it into a semester, but it's better if you take Christology over two semesters. All of Paul's doctrine of Christology, who is the person of Jesus Christ, is bound up in those two words, in Christ. In Christ. And maybe one of these days we'll explore that as we're going to explore the word saints today. But it's important that we understand in Christ we are saints, and then in Colossae. Because if you just say at Colossae, it doesn't necessarily show your participation. If I was at Eckert the other day, I'm not necessarily participating at Eckert. Could just be going through, could just be stopping at the Big E Market to get some chocolates. And who wouldn't want to do that? But if I say I'm in Eckert, where are you? I'm in Eckert. Where do you live? I live in Eckert. That's a different relationship than at Eckert, isn't it? It is to me. And this is the difference that the ESV misses on this. Because when Paul says, you are saints and faithful brothers in Colossae, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Colossae, that has a relationship with the populace of Colossae that the word at doesn't necessarily drag into the conversation. So let's talk about that a little bit now regarding saints. I'm going to quote from a man named Jeffrey Wilson. He has a two-volume series, the New Testament Commentaries. And this one he says, and often he quotes from other people, and he always attributes it. I can't always find it, but he always does. And those of you who have purchased the Reformation Study Bible, and you see the little notes on each verse of the Bible, much of what this man wrote in his two commentaries are in those. I've found that out as I've gone through my Reformation Study Bible again. I said, hey, I just read that in Dr. Wilson's thing. And I go back and look, and sure enough, they quote him, and they say, you know, in the first of the book, they say, you know, many of the comments are taken from Jeffrey Wilson in his New Testament commentaries. Sainthood is at once a gift and a vocation. I'll explain that a little bit. But in our frame of reference, often, and I can't speak for you, but I can for me, I grew up in the little town of Leadville, had two Baptist churches and two Catholic churches. And some others, one assembly. But I thought it strange that two Catholic churches, but they were good size because most of the people in Leadville were Catholics. And you know, as a Catholic, you're not a saint unless you first die. And then, second, the Pope says that's a pretty good guy, pretty good woman, you. Saint Teresa, Mother Teresa. But that's not biblical. The biblical understanding is that any person who comes to the cross and confesses their sin and is regenerated by the Spirit of God and comes to Christ in faith and confesses their sin and their sin is forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, that person is now a saint. And if you've been there, you are there, a saint. And it's at once a gift and a vocation. Now, a gift is expressed in the New Testament by using it in the sentence as a noun. A vocation is expressed by using it as an adjective. Let me show you a difference in how verse 2 is translated if you take a smattering of English translations. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, and some of them will just use the word holy instead of saints. To the holy faithful brothers, that's an adjective. Holy expresses a quality of the faithful brothers. But it's not translated that way here. The word hagios can be either holy or saints. But because in the Greek text it's expressed as a noun, it's talking about what has been conferred on us by God. It's at once a gift and a vocation. As a gift, the status of sainthood is conferred on us. And then, as we begin our diligence of discipleship, then it becomes a calling, a vocation, adjectival to what kind of person I am. Oh, that John, he's a saint. That's not the conferred. That's the adjective. He's a really good person. He's a man who is fast after God. That's the adjective. And Paul here uses it in this sentence as a noun, a saint in Christ and the faithful brothers. Now, in the New Testament, when we use that word adelphos and translate it as brothers, the women in the audience had never been introduced to a woke culture. They knew that they were being addressed, even though it was translated brothers. They didn't have a problem with that. They didn't get all up in a wad and go running out screaming and saying, we need our own church so that we can say sisters. They just understood they were included among the loved, the beloved of God. So now, you know, some translations, I don't know what the 2011 NIV says, not that I care a lot, but sometimes they use words instead of brothers, they say humankind. That stinks. I'm sorry. That's just too much of a compromise. Or they might say brothers and sisters. I'm okay with that. That doesn't upset my apple cart like humankind. Like, is there part of the verse that's written for dogkind? No. Humankind is opposed to what? So, this is why we change Bibles and why they need updated every once in a while, because we have to argue with woke cultures and different stuff like that. To the saints as a noun, those of you who are in real life. And that's, you say, does it really make that much difference, John? It will in chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Yes, it will. And we'll be there by and by. It might be next year, but we'll be there. Trust me. Unless Jesus comes back, then you won't need it. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. But there's also a part that goes along with the conference or being conferred, a status conferred. The part that goes along with that is the diligence of discipleship that we must begin to participate in. And that's where Paul starts off in chapter 3 as well. But this response of faith to become a disciple of Christ is made possible only by the determinative act which preceded it. In other words, how is it you became a saint? Oh, well, because I found Jesus. You weren't looking, really. And almost never find something you're not looking for, especially with respect to who is God. There is a determinative act on God's part with you, just like there was with the Apostle Paul. And he began some years ago to draw you toward the cross, even though you were not aware of it. But when you come to the cross and you have the faith that's been given to you, Titus chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, when that faith is born in you, and you have the ability to express it to come to Christ, that is the time that you are conferred the right of being a saint of the Most High God. And shortly after that, the person who led you to Christ through that process should begin with you a process of becoming a disciple. And once that process starts, you can look back in your life after a year or 2 years or three. You can look back in your life and you can begin to trace how God was directing people into your life that brought you to Jesus Christ. This we call that determinative act which preceded your sainthood. And then he quotes from one of my favorites, Alexander McLaren. He's available for free if you use eSword. Alexander McLaren, he quotes Alexander, where Alexander says this: saints are not an eminent sort of Christians, as the Catholic Church would pretend. They are not an eminent sort of Christian, but all Christians are saints. And he who is not a saint is not a Christian. Now, Oswald Chambers, over the last few days, has had some moments of brilliance on this. I'd like to read to you from three of his last episodes, beginning with June the 11th. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but the first one on June 11th is just titled, Come Unto Me, from Matthew 11, 28. Do I even want to get there? When Jesus says, Come unto me, Adam didn't really. The questions that really matter in life are remarkably few, and they are all answered by the words, Come unto me. They are not answered by the words, Do this or don't do that, but Come unto me. If I will come to Jesus, my actual life will be brought into accordance with my real desire. I will actually cease from sin and actually find the song of the Lord begin in me. Now, he didn't mean cease from sin as in sin no more forever, because that's not possible as long as we live in a body that's corrupted with a sin nature. But he asked, have you ever come to Jesus? Watch the stubbornness of your heart, because you will do anything rather than the one simple childlike thing, come unto me. If you want the actual experience of ceasing from sin, you must come to Jesus. See, this is Paul's argument in the whole book of Galatians, which we finished not too long ago, that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And the law has no power in Romans chapter 8 and round about verse 2, the law has no power to help us overcome sin. The only purpose of the law in Galatians and in Romans is to show us and define for us what is sin so that we can know. And Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This is the blood of my covenant," referring to the new covenant according to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in which God said, "I will take their stone heart out and give them a heart of flesh, and I will write my commands, my name on their heart." And in that, when we come to Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live within us and gives us both the want to and the ability to overcome sin. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 for that. So he goes on. Jesus Christ makes himself the touchstone. We'll be talking more about that in the afterburner today, where we're studying in 1 Peter. Jesus Christ makes himself the touchstone. Watch how he used the word come. At the most unexpected moments, there is the whisper of the Lord, "Come unto me." And you are drawn immediately. Personal contact with Jesus alters everything. Did it in your life? Personal contact with Jesus, did it alter everything? And then Oswald urges us, "Please be stupid enough to come." That's how they wrote in the early 1900s. A woke culture can't abide that today. A manly culture with real men and real women could abide that. "Please be stupid enough to come and commit yourself to what he says." The attitude of coming is that the attitude of coming is that the will resolutely let go of everything and deliberately commits all to him. And now I want to emphasize this. Jesus said, "And I will give you rest. I will stay with you. I will stay you." Not, "I will put you to bed and hold your hand and sing you to sleep," but "I will get you out of bed, out of the languor and exhaustion, out of the state of being half dead while you are alive. I will imbue you with the spirit of life, and you will be stayed by the perfection of vital activity. We get pathetic and we talk about suffering, the will of the Lord. Where is the majestic vitality and might of the Son of God in that? Suffering for the will of the Lord. Well, on the next day, I'll just read you the last paragraph when he's talking about what it means to be a saint. Pride is the deification of self. You understand the word deification, right? To make a god out of. Pride is the deification of self, and this today in some of us is not of the order of the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? "Oh God, thank you that you didn't make me like that guy, a tax collector." Meanwhile, the tax collector is, "Oh God, forgive me, a sinner." Right? Pride is the deification of self. And this today in some of us is not on the order of the Pharisee, but of the publican. To say, "Oh, I'm no saint," is acceptable to human pride, but it is unconscious blasphemy against God. It literally means that you defy God to make you a saint. "I am much too weak and hopeless. I am outside the reach of the atonement." Humility before men may be unconscious blasphemy before God. Why are you not a saint? It is either that you do not want to be a saint or that you do not believe God can make you one. It would be all right, you say, if God saved you and took you straight to heaven. Well, that's just what he will do. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. Make no conditions. Let Jesus be everything, and he will take you home with him, not only for a day, but forever. In other words, if we abide in him and he abides in us, then we can do all things that he wants us to do. He can't do all things like, "Okay, that means I'm going to win the lottery." It's not at all what he had in mind. But when I know that I am doing everything that God has called me to do and everything that he has empowered me to do it, and I'm doing it with gusto because he gave me both the want to and the will to and the ability to, that is heaven for us. And the riots in Portland and DC and LA and Seattle can't upset that apple cart. They just can't, because this world is not my home. So to say God can't make a saint out of me is blasphemy. Because using it as a noun, Paul said, you already are a saint. The next day, come ye after me. One of the greatest hindrances in coming to Jesus is the excuse of temperament. We make our temperament and our natural affinities barriers to coming to Jesus. The first thing we realize when we come to Jesus is that he pays no attention whatever to our natural affinities. I don't care what you think your strengths or weaknesses are. That's what he was telling Moses when he said, go back to Pharaoh. Moses said, I can't do that. I want you to take my message. I'm not a good speaker. He was raised in the courts of Pharaoh, and he was more eloquent than most, according to the book of Acts. But the greatest hindrance is the excuse of temperament. Remember? We make our temperament and our natural affinities barriers to coming to Jesus. But the first thing we realize when we come to Jesus is that he doesn't pay any attention to whatever our natural affirmities are. We have the notion that we can concentrate or consecrate our gifts to God. You can't consecrate what is not yours. There is only one thing you can consecrate to God. This is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer yourself a living sacrifice. The only thing you can consecrate to God is your right to yourself. That's what God wants. He wants to be the boss of your life. I used that illustration last week when God spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, knocked him right off the donkey or the horse. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. What do you want? I want to be the boss of your life instead of you trying to be. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? That's not the comfy Jesus that the woke culture have us believe in. Jesus was downright rude to Paul, rude, crude, and inconsiderate. He didn't give a ding-dong about what Paul wanted to do in Damascus. Actually, he did. He had a whole different plan for Paul, and it was high time Paul woke up to it and got on board with it, as it is for you and me. And that's the only thing we can offer to God. My right to myself. If you will give God your right to yourself, he will make a holy experiment out of you. Remember, the word holy and saint are interchangeable in Greek. If you will give God the right to yourself, which is really literally the only thing you actually own, then he will make a holy experiment out of you. You will become a lab monkey. God's experiments always succeed. I like that. The one mark of a saint is the moral originality which springs from abandonment to Jesus Christ. In the life of a saint, there is this amazing wellspring of original life all the time because it's not his or her life, it's the life of Christ in us. That's also in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Spirit of God is a well of water springing up perennially fresh. We'll see that in later on in Colossians as we go through. The saint realizes that it is God who engineers circumstances. You know what that is? That's the sovereignty of God to express his will through you. And when we realize that every one of our circumstances is being engineered by God, and the only thing that we need do is get out of the way. And how do we do that? By taking every thought captive and making it submissive to the will of Christ in my life, in every event of our life. Because God, who never sleeps, is always engineering our circumstances. Consequently, there is no whining, but an abandonment to Jesus. Never make a principle out of your experience. What does that mean? Just because I had an experience doesn't mean that you have to have the same experience. I remember very well the day I set my mind to go to Bible college, and I remember what it took to get there and how I drove there in the road and how I stopped to spend part of a night on Soldier Summit. And it was not a hot night, but it was not a cold night. I didn't feel like building a fire, so I put my cot out on the side of the road and I took a can of Diddy Moore beef stew and I took the lid off of it. They didn't have pop-offs, you had to cake it off. I scraped a little bit of fat out and threw it on the ground and ate the Diddy Moore beef stew. I remember that because I wanted to go be consecrated to Jesus. And the only thing I had to give him was me, my right to myself. I remember that. And that's why he says, never make a principle out of your experience. You don't all have to do that. God has a different plan for you. Let God be as original with the other people as he has been with you. So if you abandon to Jesus and come when he says come, he will continue to say come through you. In other words, to others, you will be a vehicle of his grace, a conduit of his grace, and you will go out into life reproducing the echo of Christ's come. That's the result of a saint who is abandoned to Christ. The Spirit of Jesus is put into me by the atonement. It's not put into me because I was looking for it. It's not put into me because I read the word. It's put into me because of the atonement, because I had sin that needed forgiving, and there's no remission of sin without blood, and my blood's not good enough. Neither is the blood of goats and bulls. It takes the blood of the perfect man, the perfect God, giving his life for me, for you. The Spirit of Jesus is put into us by the atonement, and then we have to construct with patience the way of thinking that is exactly in accordance with my Lord. Now, I quoted Romans 12:1 a minute ago, when we offer ourselves to Christ, then Romans 2 is the natural flowing from that if we are abiding in Christ. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to discern, to know what is the will of God. I contend that until that moment in a person's life, they can't even know the word of God, though they might run around talking about the will of God. They are agnostic in that respect, without knowledge. That's agnostic. When the Spirit of Jesus is put into me, I have the personal responsibility to construct with patience the way of thinking that is exactly in accordance with my Lord. That's the verse I told you to memorize last week. I gave you two verses, 2 Timothy 2:15, 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we are to, in the King James, study to prove ourselves, to show ourselves. And the better translation doesn't use the word study because that's too limited. The better translation would say, apply all diligence to become a person familiar with the word of God, rightly dividing the word of truth, understanding context and principles of hermeneutics, principles of interpretation, principles of reading comprehension. That is constructing with patience the way of thinking that's exactly in accordance with my Lord. And God will not make me think like Jesus. I have to do it myself. He gave Solomon wisdom, but Solomon didn't follow through on that all of his life. So if I don't go through that process in some measure, then the result of that, the natural result of not constructing a biblical opinion of who is God and a biblical Christology, the natural result of that is my God is in a box that I created in my own mind. In Oswald Chambers' day, men had little boxes that they would put their collars in, men of the priesthood. You know, the little white collars, they have a special box for that. It's called a band box. And he says, I have to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5. Abide in me, Jesus said, in intellectual matters, in money matters, in every one of the matters that make human life what it is. It is not a bandbox life. In other words, not all of your life is tied up in that little box on the dresser. The question is, am I preventing God from doing things in my circumstances because I say it will hinder my communion with him? That sounds backwards, doesn't it? Am I preventing God from doing things in my circumstances because I think it will hinder my communion with him? That's an impertinence. It doesn't matter. It does not matter what my circumstances are. I can be as sure of abiding in Jesus in them as in a prayer meeting. I have not to change and arrange my circumstances myself. In other words, as we are learning to follow where God is leading, then our circumstances are always beneficial for learning the mind of Christ. And he will meet us in that. Doesn't matter if you're at home or at work or out playing or recreating or whatever. It doesn't matter. Christ can form himself in you if you are developing the practice of taking every thought captive and making it obedient to the purpose of Christ. With our Lord, the inner abiding was unsullied. Just flash through your mind through all four Gospels. When was it that Jesus lost control? When was it that he was so down and out that he told the disciples, get away from me for 2 days. I don't want to talk to you anymore. We never see that. We see when he went up to the mountain to get away from the crowds to pray and to eat. And before long, the crowds were there and he didn't say, I'm trying to get away from you. He said, come unto me. He was never sullied. And he can give us that life that is never sullied. And the reason was because he was at home with God. He was at home in his circumstances. He was also very meek before his Father. Now, some of us, if you've been at men's Bible study or the women's Bible study the other day, we talked about what meek is. Think of the Budweiser horses. Think of the guy down in Olathe that has those great big black, beautiful, whatever they are, Frisian horses, able to put a chain around this building and onto one of them and drag it out into the street. And yet, when that man that owns them, I watched him at the fair one year, when he gets on them, he doesn't even have to pull the rein. He just clicks at them. And they know what the click means. And they go there. Even though they have the ability to buck him clear into orbit for a week, that's meek. It's that kind of power under discipline. Jesus was meek before the Father. We keep God at an excitement point. There's none of the serenity of the life hidden with Christ in God about us. Think of the things that take you out of abiding in Christ. We say, yes, Lord, just a minute. I've got this to do. I've got that to do. Just a minute when God calls. Can I put you on hold for a second? I'm busy for about the next 2 minutes. Or on your phone, you see it's God calling and you're on the phone with somebody else and you have the opportunity to hang up and take the call or hang up the call coming in. Are you busy when God calls? Yes, Lord, just a minute. I've got to finish this. Yes, I will abide with you once this is finished. Just give me this week to finish this project. Then it'll be all right. Then I'll abide with you. Get out of the way. Get a move on it. Begin to abide now. In the initial stages, it's a continual effort until it becomes so much of the law of life that you abide in him unconsciously. This is what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 14. If you abide in me and if I abide in you, we have accustomed ourselves to abiding in the Father all the time. we recognized on Wednesday night in 2 Samuel when David was bringing the ark to Jerusalem and they passed over a rocky outcrag, and the ark that was on a cart, which it shouldn't have been, being drawn by an oxen, stumbled, and the ark was going to fall off, and Uzzah reached out so that the ark wouldn't fall off the cart, and God blazed him to death because of his impertinence in touching the ark. Number one, that's not how God said to carry the ark. Number two, the ark represents the very presence of God. And it wasn't respectful what Uzzah did with the very presence of God, or at least the symbol of it. When we get used to, last week I talked about the absolute holiness of God and how very far we are from that. When we get used to thinking about the absolute holiness of God and my responsibility to stand before Him unashamed because my sins are forgiven in Christ, and the unbelievable opportunity He has given me as an ambassador of Christ, helping to reconcile people to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, round about verses 19 and 20. I am an ambassador, as are you. I'm a saint of the Most High God, as are you. But we've only begun to understand what it is to be a saint. That moment by moment, abiding in Christ, so that the will of God the Father can be expressed to the world through me, through you. And when we get used to that, then we have the life in Christ that Paul mentions in Colossians 1:2, to the saints, a noun, because you are a saint, and to the faithful brothers, we are faithful. And that word means two things. It means we were born by faith, the faith that God gave us, and we expressed it in a confession at the cross. And then once having expressed that faith, then we become faithful to what God has called us to do. When we contract to do something for the Lord Jesus, we do it. We don't say, next week, God. We do that first and only. Sometimes we spend an entire sermon on the word only. Let your lives be like the Lord Jesus. And so I would like to move on from there to a more full and broader discussion of the word saints. And we're going to visit with Adam Clark for a few minutes. And we're going to visit with Albert Barnes and his reflections in a few minutes. And the InterVarsity Press New Testament commentary. And back to Alexander McLaren, he has a lot to offer. So far, we have understood that saints is a noun, and that's by Marvin Vincent in his wonderful word studies in the New Testament printed at the beginning of the 1900s. And we've also talked about Oswald Chambers' reflections in the early 1900s. So we have yet to go with Dr. McLaren and the InterVarsity Press New Testament and Dr. Barnes and Dr. Clark and a little bit more of Dr. Wilson. And we're not going to accomplish that in the next 6 minutes. God willing, we'll pick up with what does it mean to be a saint of the Most High God at this time, this station, next week.